Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Mother's Day to all mothers here today. And I was thinking about my mother. She's been in heaven for 25 years, but I still think about her. Grateful for her. So today is May 12th. This is lesson 17 from the book of Job, Job 38, 1 to 40, verse 5. And my name is Dan Truitt. So we'll pray and get started. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for, we thank you together for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for all of your kindness and compassion and gentleness with us already today to provide all things for us richly to enjoy, and particularly today to be here together and to read your word and to be refreshed by it and encouraged by it and challenged by it. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've come here particularly today to worship you, and we realize how much we need you. We need the work of your Spirit that our worship would be pleasing in your sight, and that it would approach the heavenly worship. So thank you for each person in the room and maybe others that will be coming. And we just thank you again for your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have arrived finally to hear what God has to say. We've had, I think, what, 30-something chapters of what men have said. And finally, we're going to hear what God has to say, or at least begin to. We're going to look at the Lord's first speech today, which is Job 38 and 39, and a few verses in chapter 40. And then next week, the Lord willing, we'll look at his second speech, which is most of chapter 40 and chapter 41. And then the last week, we'll look at the conclusion in chapter 42. But I want us to take a few minutes today to... just to think about what this means, what these speeches from the Lord mean, to try to get a grasp of what's the purpose of these speeches, what does it mean in the book, why God speaks in this way. One commentator said, so how does it help a guy that's lost all of his business and well-being, his family and his health, to tell him, but just look at the hippopotamus and you'll be fine? You know, how does that work? Obviously, there's more to it than that. So I have a few introductory thoughts for you and a long quote from one of the fellows that I've been reading. So one point that is made by all the commentators that I read is that in the prologue, God is referred to as Yahweh. That's the personal, relational, covenant-keeping God. But when you get into chapters 3 through 37, where all the speeches are, Yahweh is maybe mentioned once, but all the other times God is referred to as El Shaddai. And you know, he's the God of power and authority. He's a compassionate God too, but obviously the same God, but the name means one of authority and power. You know, this. There's a couple of really famous places where God revealed himself to someone as Yahweh. One time a man asked him, what's your name? So who was that?
Moses.
And where was that? The burning bush, huh? Remember he... God said, I want you to, you're my man, to go back and to deliver my people Egypt and from Egypt. And he said, okay, if they ask me, what's your name, what do I tell them? And he said, Yahweh, or I am that I am. This is also the covenant name that God used with Abraham to make the covenant with him. So all the commentators made a big deal. I think there is something to this that we have El Shaddai through most of these, well, through all of these speeches. And now, when God wants to directly relate to Job, he uses his personal name that implies his presence of care and steadfastness and love. It's so good that we don't have to guess about a lot of what's going on in these two speeches by the Lord. So we have the prologue and we have the epilogue. We're going to like prologue on this side and epilogue on this side.
What's that make you?
Yeah, on the wrong side again. Well, so remember what did God say about Job in the prologue? Some really good stuff.
He was blameless.
Blameless, right?
Upright.
Upright, blameless and upright. Man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then when we get to the end of the book, we have, again, he said, Job has spoken right about me. And so so that gives us a little bit of, a real context for these speeches. You know, what is God's purpose in these speeches? At the beginning of the book, that Job is a blameless man. At the end of the book, he's spoken right about me. So I think that helps us there. But James 5:11 is a very interesting passage. And by the way, this is a plug for daily Bible reading. This was just in my regular daily Bible reading for Thursday, I think, or Friday. And so this is interesting that this is the only commentary about Job in the New Testament that I know of. And it's in the last chapter of James. And this is where James is saying, let's take notice of the saints of old, how they persevered under times of trial and difficulty. And then he points out Job as the example for that. So look, I just give you James 5:11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And by the way, that there could be patience. It literally means one who remains under a trial or a difficulty. It's that remaining under him. Or we see Job doing that. So you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. But look at this. This gives us some really insight into maybe the spirit behind these speeches. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord. That word purpose means the intended outcome, the end, the final understanding. So you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So I think we can, you could just apply that to the last chapter, chapter 42, but I think we can apply it to these speeches. And these speeches we're seeing God's compassion and care for his suffering servant. So here, I'm going to just read this. I wrote this out for you because I wanted you to see it. All of the commentators had something like this that Hartley has. So let's just read it and kind of get a flow of what's happening here. Amazingly, Yahweh ignores Job's complaint and avoids making a direct response to his avowal of innocence. And contrary to the friend's expectations, he does not reprove Job for some wrongdoing. Rather, he addresses Job like a teacher instructing a student who fails to understand an important matter, for he wishes to open up for him new ways of understanding the created order and his wise care of that order. Yahweh seeks to temper the bitter strains of Job's lament by having Job contemplate his gracious ways of governing the world. He also hopes to persuade Job to perceive the false inferences that have led to his complaint that God fails to keep the time of judgment. So, I think as we read these two sermons, we will see that this is not a harsh attack on Job. You kind of think that it would be when we look at the first couple of verses, but this is a compassionate teacher to a student, and you could say a parent to a son, to a child. Parents could, easily overpower their children, but a good parent will not do that. A good parent will love and care for them and teach them along the way. Well, let's look at, I want to read one other quote from another author, but let's look at chapter 38 and verses 1 through 3. Let me just read those, and then we'll talk about it for just a minute. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, by the way, the whirlwind may be the same whirlwind that Elihu has been talking to us about, perhaps. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. One commentator says, man up, Job, and I want to talk to you. So I will question you and you make it known to me. Well, a couple of really striking things to us, and the first one is the Lord answered Job. He's been asking for that, and if God would just talk to me, I could settle this. Well, and one time he said, but if I had a conversation with God, it'd be terrifying because I don't know what I would say, and he would overwhelm me with his power and authority. But just a beautiful point there, I think, is that the Lord answered Job. Job's been asking for God to speak to him, and now God is speaking to him. And we're going to see a whole series of rhetorical questions. You know, a rhetorical question is one that you don't need to find the answer. You know the answer. When you hear the question, you know what the answer is. I didn't count them, but I bet there's 25 or 30 of them in these two, maybe more than that, in these two, two speeches. Well, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? The understanding that I got from the commentaries is that this word counsel, and I think I gave you a thought about it, this word counsel refers to the plan or design of Yahweh by which he governs the world. And Job's anxious fears about his suffering have clouded or darkened his thinking of the plan of Yahweh. So God is challenging him. God is challenging him on what he said about how I govern the world. Isn't that true for all of us? When we go through times of trial and difficulty and suffering, that our vision, understanding of God can be clouded, and we wonder, you know, what is God up to? Well, Job did that on steroids, I guess you would say, and God's going to give him some correction during this time. And he says, words without knowledge. And Job, you don't know what you're talking about. And I'm going to show you that in a few minutes. In his speech. Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. So the tables have been turned on Job. His big thing was, I'm going to question God, and he's going to have to answer me. And the Lord said, no, Job, that's not how this works. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you answer me. But the questions are so gentle and kind. Listen to what this is a fellow named David Atkinson. Because this sounds rather harsh. Job, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you better answer me. Well, it sounds rather threatening, and some commentators take this to mean that God is going to overpower and humiliate Job by showing him his foolishness and his impertinence. However, it may rather be that there is a gentle irony to the tone, and the questions are not threatening, but rather educative. The sorts of questions a good teacher may ask a child in order to elicit an understanding. It is as though the Lord God is taking a walk through his creation, a walk through the garden, perhaps, as the storm has become still, and is inviting Job to accompany him. Job, do you see this? Did you notice that? Interesting thought, wasn't it? Do you recognize that? And I thought this was really insightful. It is similar to what Jesus did in Matthew 6. What are you so worried about, guys? Look at the what? Yeah, the birds or the and the flowers. And it says, God takes care of them. He's going to take care of you. And I think that's one of the subtle, maybe not subtle, maybe one of the intended messages here. But he's going to show, in these two speeches, he's going to show how he takes care of the whole universe. And he even feeds the little lion cubs and the little raven birdies. And maybe the point is, in the same way I take care of them, I'm taking care of you. So he takes Job on this tour to show him his majesty and his works. And I thought this was good. He actually gives this a pastoral care kind of thought. To take Job out of himself, to distract him from his misery and to broaden his horizons to the creature and life, to the creative and life-giving majesty of God, and especially to enable him to see himself in a new setting. And one of the thoughts that I read from one of the guys that I've studied is that God is saying to Job, Job, your perspective is so small. All you see is yourself sitting on this ash heap. You need to have a bigger perspective and see how you and your experience fits into the whole universe and what I'm doing with the universe. So it says, Job, find your place. I was thinking about these rhetorical questions. Let me just point out a couple of them to you. Well, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? If you just let your eyes scan through these four chapters, they're just everywhere. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Verse 16, have you entered the spring into the springs of the sea? So what is the purpose of a rhetorical question if the answer is obvious? Why did God just say, Job, look, you weren't at the creation of the dawn, I was. Where were you? Why does he just ask these rhetorical questions without giving the answer?
He wants him to come to the conclusion himself.
I think so, yeah. And it's a very kind way to do it, isn't it? Yeah, I think so. Now, Jesus did that a lot. He asked a lot of questions, didn't he? And usually the people that he asked the questions were the ones that had been asking him questions, trying to manipulate him. And they found themselves backed into a corner, by his insightful questions. So I think maybe there's two purposes maybe in these two messages, these two speeches. One is to manifest his glory. He wants to raise the level of understanding of Job about God and who God is and what he's, his majesty and his power. But so what's the flip side of that? Have you seen that little statement? I saw it in the guy's office one time, and it said, there's this two things you need to remember. There is a God, and you're not he, you're not him. And so that's a little simplistic for what God is saying here, but maybe that kind of gets to the point. Job, you've been telling me and your friends, if I had God's attention, I could give him some really good advice how to do this better. And in fact, when we get to the end of this lesson, God's going to say, okay, give me some ideas. And of course, Job he covered his mouth. He didn't. And why poetry rather than just direct statements? Like God spoke to Moses on the mountain, you better get down there quick because they're worshiping an idol and here's what I'm going to do. And so why is this poetry with all this imagery? And Gabriel, you're a poet. Why do you write poetry?
Well, it speaks to a different part of the person.
Okay.
It can bypass the, if something's explained to you in simple terms, then the sort of the most intellectual and the most I guess, prosaic part of your mind grasps it, and that's kind of the end of it. But if it's in poetry and song and other kinds of art, it gets past that, it gets into your soul before your mind can sort of grab it and say, oh, this is, you know, take it apart and say, oh, this is all that is.
Okay. Well, that's good. Well, we'll see this clearly as we read it. I really would like to just read the whole thing to you. I don't know if we have time. But I want to go through some of it. It's so good. And if we don't get through today, I think that I haven't studied the last, his second speech, but I think all he does is talk about Behemoth and Leviathan and how long did that take. Well, I'm sure there's a lot more to it than I've thought about, but we will bring these, both of these, to a conclusion by the end of next week. Well, let's look at, the other point that one of the guys made was, so here's the tension in the, because there is a divine rebuke to Job in these, particularly in the this beginning word here, and then at the end of this speech also, he challenges Job with what he's been saying. So there is an implied rebuke from God. So what? But there, so then there's tension between that and his great affirmation of Job, the man of his blameless. And when you get to the end of the book, he speaks rightly about me. So, or what do you do with that? Well, maybe we'll find some answers with that. Okay, well, so let's look now at God's counsel as revealed in the inanimate created order, Job 38, 4 through 38. So most of chapter 38. So he begins at the beginning. I just want to read some of these to you. They're so good. So Job 38, verse 4. Where were you? Don't you wonder what Job's thinking when he hears this question? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So there was this great celebration that God refers to there. And we've seen this sons of God idea before that represent the angels and the stars come too. But when God finished the creation, there was a great glorious celebration. It's kind of like, Job, I didn't see you there. You know, where were you when that happened? So he's kind of getting started with Job. Well, Christopher Ashe, probably my favorite author to read. He's somewhat of a technical scholar, but he's very pastoral in his application. Let me read verses 8 through 11. The second point is, he says that the real essence of these two speeches is God's relationship with evil. Because Job has been accusing God of two things. One, God, there's all kinds of evil in the world, and you're not doing anything about it. Why don't you stop the evil? And two, he pretty much says, and by the way, I'm one of those cases. You seem like you're treating me with evil. And so that's where Ash thinks that evil is the unifying theme through these. I don't know if that may be too comprehensive or not. But let's read 38, 8 through 11. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here you shall, and here shall your proud ways be stayed. Isn't this an interesting statement here, that the sea is, the sea is a symbol of disorder, chaos, danger, and evil, and death. And God is the, just strangely, we see these two birth metaphors. In verse 8, that the sea burst out of the womb, and then verse 9, I wrapped the sea in swaddling clothes. So we got this interesting idea that God is the father of the sea. Okay? So here's what Ash says. He says it very carefully, and I think we need to be careful too. Evil, if we dare say this with reverence and care, is God's baby. Not in the sense that God is the origin of evil. And by the way, he doesn't deal with the origin of evil in this whole thing here. He just makes a statement that it's there. Not in the sense that God is the origin of evil, but that it is no more a threat to God than a newborn baby is to his parents. He controls it completely. That's what we're going to see all the way through here, is that God controls even the wildest, most bizarre thing that happened in the universe. He's in control of all of it. So, Joe, who's managing this?
Sorry.
Who's influencing? You don't have to leave, Sarah. But that was a good illustration. Look, Sarah's in charge, and she's not threatened by the baby.
Yes.
Well, so that's good. Okay, so then the structure of creation shows that evil will one day be destroyed. This is so interesting. Verse 12. And now God takes on this, I'm a military commander, and I'm in charge here. Verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? So you notice he limits the sea with the seashore. You know, it just goes so far and it can't go any further with the shoreline. And he limits the darkness with the morning dawn, with the sunshine. Okay, verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Boy, what a weird, I mean, this poetry stuff is just interesting. Can you just let your mind think about that for a minute? What does he mean that when the morning comes, it's like taking hold of a quilt of the earth and shaking it to loosen up the wicked in the morning? What in the world? I got these smart people in reading, so. Well, here's what they say. That is that nighttime is the abode of evil. And so in the morning, so when the sun comes up, well, they run like rats to get out of the sunshine because they don't want to be seen. They want to hide until the darkness comes out. So that's kind of like when the sun comes up, it's the light where God's shaking the evil and saying, you're done for today, and you go back where where you're hiding. You can see the point of Ash. Each new day is cosmic proof that evil has no enduring place in the created order. Okay, well, I'm just going to keep walking through these and we'll see how far we get. The extremities of the universe are known to God. He lists maybe three extremities. One is the place of death, the other one is light and darkness, and the other are the storehouses up in heaven. So whoever knows where those things are will control the universe. And so I don't know if I want to read all of that. Let me see where we might read some. So he talks about this in verse 16, talks about the springs of the sea. And his point is, the deeper you go into the sea, the symbolism is the more you get to the gates of hell or the gates of Sheol, the place of death. And he's kind of like saying, I'm there, I know, I'm there all the time. Where have you been there, Job, to see these things? And of course the answer is no. The answer to these rhetorical questions is either no, I don't do that, or yes, you're the one that does that. This is kind of interesting in verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. So the point here seems to be that that the light lives in the east. Is that east? I mean, I guess we can point the camera that way. The light lives in the east, and it comes up. Reminds me of Psalm 19. Remember the circuit of the sun? God brings up the sun. So the light is born in the east, and God brings it up every morning. By the way, the thought here is that every morning with the new dawn is actually a recreation of the first day when the light comes up. But then the light goes across the heavens, and it ends in the west. So the east is the abode of the birthplace, the house where light lives and it comes out. The west is where darkness lives, and then you don't see anything until the next morning. Well, let's keep moving. I really want us to get to some of these things in the next chapter. This is really pretty. I got this quote under B2. There's this interlude here, and he says, I want you to think about the different forms of water. So let's read 28 through 30. Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. So here's the different forms of H2O. And the Lord is saying, I'm like the father of water. I can change it into any form I want to. Well, what about you, Joe? Can you do that? So notice I have this quote here. This is a poetic vignette of sheer lyrical delight. God is father of H2O in all of its forms. Speaks of a God who is intimately involved in his world, bringing life and death. So you can use water to bring life, or you can use water to bring death. So just the beauty of it. Just the beauty of the portrait that says God is like a father of the whole creation, and it speaks of his intimate care and closeness of relationship with his creation. Because Job said, I don't know where God is, he's gone. He won't speak to me. Well, look at this in the constellations. Where is that? Verses 31 to 33. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? So we know those two constellations. Can you lead forth the Maseroth? Do you have another version that says, translate, what does your version do there?
The bear and her cubs.
Well, no, that's next, but what's the first part of verse 32?
Can you bring out the constellations and their seasons?
Okay. Well, the word Maseroth is just the transliteration of the Hebrew letters. So they don't know what it means exactly. They don't know. But they're assuming it has something to do with the constellations, maybe just the planets. So, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? The thought is that from God's power and his control, these things don't just happen. But God loosens their cords and they go across the sky. And maybe he loosens their cords, and then he binds their chains, and they're tied down again for the night. So it's all imagery, but it just shows his power. Verses 34 through 38, we won't look at that. The Hebrew is kind of unclear there. But now, when we get to verse 39, we enter into another section. It's God's counsel is revealed in the animals and the birds. So Ash suggests two motifs. One, what God describes here is deeply wild, outside man's care and control. And number two, now the second motif is that of life and death. And then notice this, you know, the word inclusio, and inclusio is something at the beginning and at the end. and it gives you an idea, of some text. And if it's the same, it gives you an idea of what is the major thought of the text. So the inclusio in verses, the statement in verses 39 through 41 is the idea of the predator and the prey. And then look at the end of chapter 39, and it's the same thing. Verse 26, it talks about the hawk and the eagle, referring, we think, to birds of scavengers. And so predator and prey are in both, at the beginning and at the end. So ash and others think that may be a theme that goes through the whole section. And the other interesting thing is how often it is spoken of here of how God cares for the little ones. The little lion cub or the dove or the little bird. If you look at verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? And that's interesting. And God says, I'm really the lion thinks she's hunting, but I'm really doing the hunting for her. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? So even the little ravens, they pray to God to provide the food. The young goat and the doe, verses 39, 1 through 4. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth, or do you observe the calving of the does? So again, back to the care for the little ones. Can you remember the months that they fulfill, or do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Then the young ones become strong, and they grow up in the open, and they go out and do not return to them. So again, so Ash says, here, God is showing his sovereignty even over time, even on how long the gestation period is of an animal. And then the wild donkey. Notice all of these animals are not under the domestication of people. They're all wild out where people don't live. And the wild donkey is definitely one of those. Verses 5 through 8. Who has let the wild donkey go free? And who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountain as his pasture, and he searches after everyone. So the strange gift of freedom to the wild donkey demonstrates that there's not one inch of strange wildness that lies outside of the counsel of God. And then the wild ox. I didn't write a lot of notes about the wild ox, but this is a terrifying animal. It has one long horn, and it's not domesticated. It's wild. It lives out in the wild. And men may hunt it, but they don't ride it or domesticate it. And God gets a little humorous here, verses 9 through 12. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? So one commentator said, try this, Job. Go out in the wild and find one of these wild oxes and walk up to him and pat him on the head and say, would you come with me, please? And take him back to your farm. Let him stay in your manger. Let him eat from your trough. The next morning you can hook him up to a plow and he'll do exactly what you say, won't he, Job? And he'll plow for you, and you know, it'll just be wonderful. So you can think about what Job might have been thinking when he saw that. This is kind of a precursor to what's going to happen in the second speech with Behemoth and Leviathan. And you know, there the Lord says, I have a couple of pets I want to introduce you to. I have such a great time with these pets. We don't even know for who's sure they are. Maybe a crocodile and some kind of sea monster or something. But I was just getting Job's attention on how little that he is. And then, what in the world is this next one here for? Verse 13, the wings of the ostrich. By the way, the Hebrew word that's translated ostrich here is the screamer. So I guess ostriches scream, they shriek, and so that's why it's translated ostrich. And when you read about it, you know that that's the truth. When I think of ostrich, I think of Swiss Family Robinson. Remember that movie? Didn't they have an ostrich race in Swiss Family Robinson? Yeah. Well, so what's the point? I mean, look at it. Even starts off kind of funny. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they just for love? What are they for? They don't, you know, they don't go anywhere. I mean, their wings don't accomplish anything. And she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, and she forgets where she put them, and then people step on them, and animals step on them, and she doesn't seem to care about her young. It was as if she didn't even own them. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear. And look at this, verse 17. God made her stupid. I mean, if you want to just read exactly what he says there, he could have told her to take care of your eggs, and he could have given her wings. He could have given her wings to fly, but... and look at the... what's this long neck thing and this big body? Why would God create something like that? Because he wanted to, I guess. You know, maybe that's something of pleasure to him. But notice the contrast here of all the stupidity and goofiness of the ostrich. In general, they can outrun a racehorse. They've been clocked at 50 miles an hour. So notice verse 18. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. So how strange. Why would he put this in here? I don't know. I mean, anybody got a study Bible footnote, you can tell us why this ostrich is there. I heard one commentator said, maybe the Lord is saying, Job, do you see yourself in the ostrich by any chance? No, just so many times think you know something, but you don't. And sometimes you show great brilliance, like the ostrich can beat the horse. I don't know.
Maybe just for variety or contrast, or
I guess so. And you know, the other thing, remember that one of the early pieces that we read was, this may just be some good pastoral care from the Lord, kind of get him out of his world, and maybe he might even laugh at, you know, how God describes the ostrich. I don't know. Then the war horse. Olga, were you getting ready to say something? Okay. The war horse, I won't go into. This is the one animal that can be domesticated, but still he's a fearful animal. And he lives for blood and war, and so that's kind of back to this wildness idea. And then finally, verses 26 through 30. We got to go. I just think this is interesting. Here he's back to the little ones. Verse 27, is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there he is. So he's back to this idea that there's the prey and the predator. There's the prey and the predator, and they work together. If God's going to feed the little ravens, they have to eat the carrion of some animal that died. So there's life and death. It seems to be what he's saying there. Well, let me just. We'll probably come back to this. next week. The concluding challenge in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? So he's saying, okay, you found fault with me, so step up and tell me what my faults are. You've been arguing with me, then I'm ready for you to answer. Of course, Job's not going to answer, but so you kind of have this courtroom thing. Okay, Job, it's your time. I've given my testimony. Now you defend your position of innocence. And of course, Job doesn't do it. His response, verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, and I will proceed no further. So Job makes one admission, one declaration. He admits that he's beginning to see his own insignificance and to bow down before the greatness of God and his governance of the world. And he declares that he will make no further declaration about his avowal of innocence. And one writer said, Job is sobered, but he's not yet humbled. So God brings another speech. Job's confidence in winning a debate with Yahweh has been greatly diminished. But given Job's response, it will be necessary for Yahweh to continue his discourse to persuade Job to submit completely to his lordship and his wisdom and his care. So, stay tuned, and we'll see you next week where we go.